Charles Pugh is no stranger to us. He's been preaching the gospel for some 52 years. He's been on the faculty here since its beginning, and he was one of the founders of the school. He and his wife, Sharon, have three children and several grandchildren. We're awfully thankful for Charles taking an extra lecture during this series to help round out the schedule, not only just to round out the schedule, but because he does one of the best jobs that you'll hear. And we appreciate him for his scholarliness and his practicality, his gospel preaching, and applying it to the world as it is today. We'll turn things over to Charles at this time.
It's good to be here. It was especially good to hear Emmanuel just a few minutes ago. I told Andy to get me this bottle of water so the sermon wouldn't be dry. He said he ought to try that. I said, it doesn't work. But it was good to hear Emmanuel. He made reference to the fact that I think it was Lemoyne who had prayed that he would remember. And Emmanuel said, when you turn 80, that's what happens to you. You don't remember. And I thought, he's talking about me, and he's 80 plus. But it happens to all of us. But it's good to be here, and I appreciate the lectureship. I appreciate, again, the elders and the oversight that they manifest, and those who work with the school in various ways. Andy, it has been mentioned often that Andy's doing a good job. We appreciate him, his hard work, his attention to details, and how serious he takes this work, because it is serious. And it's the greatest work, in one sense, that one could do. And, of course, I always, when I make a statement like that, make sure I say, in one sense, because when we study the Bible, even, we come to passages that we will see, if we see properly, we will see that what is being said, for example, in one sense, like the relationship of faith and works. We are saved by works in one sense. In another sense, we're not. You have to define the terms, of course, don't you? And understand that there are works inclusive and works exclusive. And so these are great principles that we need to remember. But I do deeply appreciate Andy's work and all of those who work with him. There's a great team here. There's good teachers, minus a few of us, but it's a great opportunity to be a part of this work. I hope you'll open your Bible to the 147th Psalm. The topic that has been assigned me with this psalm is the topic, the peace I should want. The peace I should want. I recall several years ago seeing a bumper sticker that said this: peace, I would give anything for you except truth. Think about that. And when I think of that, I think of a statement that I read many years ago and went back and reread it again in preparation for this by C.S. Lewis in his work, Mere Christianity. Listen carefully to what he wrote. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking, and, in the end, despair. Psalm 147 is about peace. And you have, for example, in verse, it would help if I'd turn to Psalm 147. I had Isaiah 40. But back in Psalm 147, verse 14, he maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. Psalm 147 is about peace, but this peace came out of a sword. This peace was the result of events that happened that involved war, that involved struggle, that involved captivity. And the reason that I had my Bible open to Isaiah 40 is I wanted to, in the outset of this lesson, read to you from Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, Isaiah 40 is a great chapter in itself. In fact, there is a sense, I think, in which it may very well be at the top of chapters in the Bible as far as the description of God is concerned. In conjunction, of course, with many other chapters, we have that description. But Isaiah 40, as far as prophecy is concerned, is set ahead of when the events occurred in a connection with Psalm 147. But to appreciate this, think with me about the fact that Isaiah, as all of the true prophets, of course, wrote history in advance. And the statement here, comfort ye, my people, was in advance as to what would happen when God's people returned to the land out of captivity. And of course, in Isaiah 39, we have Isaiah the prophet speaking to Hezekiah about what would happen with the people being led into captivity. But the story did not end there. And of course, we have the return and the comfort and the peace that was the result of that. But you see, that is set in the initial context of truth. Truth had perished. Not in the sense that you really can get rid of truth. They burned truth in the marketplace and they thought their work complete. But the next day, with smiling face, it met them on the street. They scorned and they ostracized it, and they ordered it to depart. But still it dwelt in all the land, and it challenged every heart. So there is the sense in which you cannot get rid of truth. But you can do what Paul speaks of those that he describes in the first chapter of the book of Romans doing. When though they knew the truth concerning God, it was a matter of knowledge with them, he says, they knew. But they refused to have God in their knowledge. And so they left the knowledge of God behind. They denied the truth. And you recall how that truth, according to Jeremiah, had perished in the streets. And the mission was to go to and fro and find someone who loved the truth, who executed justice, and so on. And we have these great statements in these prophets. Statements like, peace, peace, when there was no peace, Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11. And we looked for peace, but no good came. And there was wanted a time of health, but instead it was a time of trouble. So what I want to emphasize in the introduction to this is that truth must be the backdrop of peace. And that's what C.S. Lewis, I believe, was referencing when he said, if you go searching ultimately for peace or for comfort without an awareness of truth, you'll find something, but it will be what he called soft soap and wishful thinking. That's not the kind of peace that we see in Psalm 147, because this is vitally connected to truth, to the truth of God and the truth of God's word. The tone of Psalm 147 is that from the post-captivity period. And especially, of course, you have four sections to reference with this, Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. But the walls had been successfully rebuilt. Look, for example, at verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. And then again, I've read verse 14, should have read verse 13. He has strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. And so here is a psalm that is set in this post-captivity period when they've come back and all of these things have happened and the people are rejoicing because of true peace and security and prosperity as a result of God and God's word and the relationship that they had with God. And you remember from Isaiah 40 that I read, her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. She's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So out of that, we have this peace that comes. And it extends beyond the walls and the buildings and the material possessions of Jerusalem. It is in the deepest recesses of human beings. Notice verse 2. Those that were outcast. Leupold says literally it means to be pushed aside. Those that were heartbroken and wounded. Verse 3. Those that were afflicted and humbled. Verse 6. Those who fear God and hope in his mercy or his steadfast love. Verse 11. And again, I cite Leupold, who says, quote, those who have in the course of perhaps 75 years plus have been brought back to the Holy Land from captivity, whom others reject, but whom the Lord accepts, all persons who are in need of help are those ones whom the Lord loves to support, many in such unfortunate situations. And notice that this peace even extends to families and to children. Look at that, the ending of verse 13. He hath blessed thy children within thee. I had mentioned Monday evening this speech that the Attorney General had delivered October the 11th. And I urge those who were not here, if you don't have that, to try to find a copy of it and read it. One of the things that I thought was extremely relevant and even connects with this is the fact that he said, and I quote, "We must place greater emphasis on the moral education of our children. Education is not vocational training," he said. Now, there is vocational training. There is that kind of education, and that's valuable. But he says, what we're talking about is the leading of our children to the recognition that there is truth and helping them develop the faculties to discern and to love the truth and the discipline to live by it. And I thought when I read that, among other things, I thought of a statement that I'd read several years ago from J.N. Armstrong. J.N. Armstrong was the first president. Stu Varner's here. He knows all this history. He used to work at Harding. The first president of Harding College. Listen to this statement Armstrong made. "Our chief aim is to send every boy and girl home at night with a tender conscience, a great respect for right and duty. For to teach a boy how to live 100 years and train him to be an intellectual giant without this conscience culture is to curse the world and him." That's powerful. And that's what we need to be doing. And how obvious that ought to be, not only in light of sacred scripture, but in light of human experience with regard to the kinds of things that Emmanuel addressed, among other things, in the lecture that he delivered the preceding hour. This psalm, Psalm 147, is concerned with praising God for the peace that he has provided, for the security that he gives. And it provides, the psalm does, some, not all, but some of the constituent elements of this peace. And I want to deal with four of them. But I want to, prior to that, just notice quickly verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. It is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely," or praise is becoming or fitting. Anything, it would seem to me, that is described in that fashion, especially from the sacred writings, from the Word of God, ought to really grab our attention. This is good, and this is pleasant, and this is fitting. With that in mind, I want to submit to you for our consideration here the remainder of the time four of the constituent elements of this peace. The peace that I should want, though I do not live in the time and the context of my life, obviously, is much different than what it was here. This is the great thing, one of the great things about the Word of God. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so I began, number one, with this. This peace is enabled by the power of God. Verse 2, "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." If these were the only verses in this psalm, I would be caused to conclude that here is something that is not only inexhaustible, but it is absolutely magnificent. Such beauty and power with regard to our God and our relationship with Him. And so I suggest to you three things here. Number one, here is an affirmation. There is an affirmation in verse 3. "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Second, I would submit that there is, following that, a confirmation that there is a sense in which what follows in verse 4 is a confirmation in some sense of what has been affirmed in verse 3. And then number 3, there is in verse 5, the foundation of all of this. So this affirmation, the confirmation of it, and the very foundation of both of these things. Notice the affirmation. The affirmation is that God heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. They knew from what had been experienced with what Isaiah 40 talks about, they knew how their wounds had been bound up, how their broken hearts had been healed. What an affirmation this is. But notice the confirmation of it. I don't believe that verse 4 is there just as some sort of a statement to tell us about the greatness of God, which it does with regard to Him creating and naming and numbering the stars, which is an awesome thing. Those who study these things today tell us that it's estimated through the high-powered telescopes that we have that there's somewhere in the realm of 100 billion galaxies, and they estimate, though they cannot number, they estimate perhaps 100 billion stars in these galaxies. We're dealing with figures that are mind-boggling. And notice here, He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names. Now, back to Isaiah 40, there is a connection here, I have no doubt. In fact, one of the commentaries, and I forget who it was now, said that it appears that this writer even had in mind this great chapter. And I don't doubt that, especially when you stop and think of how Isaiah 40 has prophetic material in it that deals with what had happened here. But notice in Isaiah 40, when you come to verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number." Notice how that connects to verse 4 of 147. "Bringeth out their host by number, He calleth them all by names." Again, verse 4 of Psalm 147. "And by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth." But it doesn't stop there. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and My judgment is passed over from My God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And by the way, Ronald Reagan quoted this in that speech, oftentimes referred to as the Evil Empire speech, where he talked about the terrible, heinous philosophy of communism. And he quoted this as far as, "We will not surrender," and I'm paraphrasing here, "our faith in God, and we can overcome." And he went back to this chapter. But notice how connected it would seem that this is with what is being said here. And so there is this affirmation, but the confirmation is, and you have this sort of thing even in the book of Job. You recall chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 of Job, where you have these questions, one right after another, that God asked Job. Job wanted his, quote, day in court with God, and he said, I'll make my case and answer him, and so on. He got his day in court, and he is amazingly silent in those chapters, isn't he? He speaks briefly, but there's silence. And those questions themselves, I would affirm, evidence, even the inspiration of the Bible. They're remarkable. And God basically, with those questions, is saying, how much do you really know about these things? And he of course, goes to the creation, and he deals with the universe and with the constellations and with the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. And one after another, questions that Job remained silent on. He could not answer them. And in effect, God is saying, look, if I can take care of all of this, in this amazing universe, I can handle you. He never gives him the answer to the question, why were these things happening to him? But what he does remind him of is, I'm worthy of your trust. I have the power to take care of you. He doesn't say it in those words, but I'm convinced that's what's coming through there. Job never did deny the existence of God. He never took his life in his own hands. But he wondered why these things were happening. God doesn't tell him why. You and I know why. And one of the wonderful things that Job said that I've thought a lot about is he said, oh, that a book were written and my words engraven in them. Well, he got that one, didn't he? And there's a sense in which there's nothing like it in the Bible and there's nothing like it outside the Bible. But it doesn't, God doesn't always give us the details, does he? We don't have, more often than not, we don't have the details as to why maybe some affliction or some suffering is occurring. But what we know is God is, and he is worthy of our trust. That's what we have to hold on to. And you can see purpose in the world. You can see purpose in your own existence. Even though you may wonder sometimes why something is happening, and you don't have the details of that. And then Job didn't have what you and I have, that we remember every Lord's Day in the way the Lord, of course, authorized us to do it, and the early church did it, and we continue to do it, and that is to proclaim his death until he comes. The supreme instance of suffering, which will enable us, it will enable us to respond to the suffering that comes to us in proper fashion, if we will stay connected to the greatest plus sign we have, which is the cross, in conjunction with the empty tomb. And so here is the affirmation, the confirmation, but the foundation for both of those points is God's reality, the fact that God is. The infinite nature of God is the foundation of the fact that he can bind up our wounds and heal our broken hearts. Because great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. And that's manifested in the creation of the universe, of the earth. But it's also manifested in your existence. When you look at your body, fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're living in a time where we have just been given evidence upon evidence upon evidence of these things. I was speaking this past Sunday at North End in Parkersburg, and looked to my right, and there was Brother Terry Capel. He's a medical doctor. He's, in fact, my personal physician. And I remember when we were living in New Martinsville, he came to a vacation Bible school. And he spoke on some of these things from a perspective of a medical doctor. And the complexity that is revealed even in the smallest unit of life, a single cell. And he made the statement as he was facing south, if you know the Bridge Street building and where the pulpit is, he was facing south. On his right would have been the Ohio River. And he said, there is not one factory or plant on this Ohio River that even begins to be as complex as the smallest unit of life, a single cell. And we know from those who study these things, the information that we have, anyone can get this, if you just go after it, you can see information that they say is deposited in a single cell would fill up. And you have an estimate in an average adult body, I think they say 100 trillion cells. Every single one of them has this in it. Enough information to fill up a set of encyclopedias, 1,000 volumes, 600 pages each. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. I read some time back a sermon by Samuel Shoemaker. He was a Pittsburgh preacher. And he told in this sermon about a prominent astronomer by the name of Henry Norris Russell. Russell was head of the Princeton University Conservatory. And he was making a speech on these things. And Shoemaker was a young college student at the time. And he said, I heard him give us these mind-boggling figures about the size of the universe and so on. And he said, I went up to him and I said, Dr. Russell, how could God, how could he hear me? How could he know me when this is so vast and here I am just a little speck? Even as the psalmist, to some degree, in Psalm 8, said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of it? And Shoemaker said that Henry Norris Russell responded by saying, the trouble with you is that what you say, you believe an infinite God, your God is not infinite enough. Because the infinite God, Russell went on to say, can dispatch the affairs of the universe in the twinkling of an eye and have all the time in the world for you. Think about that. I think that's presented in such a way, with such language, to help us, as difficult as sometimes it is, to comprehend these things. Because we are limited. But God is not. And thanks be to God that it has been communicated, even through the incarnation itself, of how valuable a human being is. Because God became one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. With his healing hand on a broken heart and the other on a star, our wonderful God views the miles apart and they seem not very far. Oh, it makes us cry, then laugh, then sing. Though 'tis all beyond our ken, he bindeth up wounds on that poor crushed thing and he makes it whole again. Was there something shown from that healed new heart that made the psalmist think of stars? That bright as the sun or the lightning's dart sped away past earthly bars? In a low place sobbing by death's lone cart. Then a flight on whirlwind's cars. One verse is about a poor broken heart. And the next is among the stars. There is hope and there is help for our sighs and our tears, for the wound that stings and smarts. Our God is at home with the rolling spheres and is at home with broken hearts. And our Lord himself, in his preparatory ministry for the kingdom, when he came to Nazareth, you remember he went into the synagogue and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, probably a scroll. Open the book, and he found the place where it was written, and among other things declared that he had come to heal the brokenhearted, the great physician. And so we have here this great implication that this peace is enabled by the power of God. But second, this peace is encompassed with the providence of God. Look at verses 7 through 9. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Now I'm just going to say in passing something about verse 7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Certainly this peace that we have in Christ is in conjunction with thanksgiving. One of the great memorable passages of all the passages in the Bible on peace is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. But I want to mention in passing, sometimes people take passages from the Psalms like this one and say, here we have authority to use instrumental music in worship. And let me just simply say this. I have out in the car, in fact, I have four books that I'd highly recommend in dealing with this battle, and it's not over. All you have to do is see what's happening in a number of our congregations today. The battle was fought, but they continue to rise up again. And so we have good material on this, and anybody that really wants to study it and learn can do it. I would suggest Everett Ferguson's book on a cappella music in the public worship of the church. I would suggest Winfred Claiborne reprinted John Girardo's book. Girardo was a Presbyterian, and he knew what the Bible taught concerning Christian worship and the music and Christian worship that it's singing. And then Tom Alexander, who as far as I know is still teaching at Harding, you know. Yeah, he has an excellent little book, Gospel Advocate, did it a few years ago. In fact, it's been within the past 10 years. And then, interestingly, there is a book. I got my copy up here at the office several years ago. I think it was when Emmanuel was director, by John Price, a Baptist preacher who learned the truth and now rejects instrumental music in Christian worship. And so here's kind of a diversity of writers as far as time frame as well as background. The material's there. If you can use the Psalms to justify using a harp or whatever in Christian worship, then I can use the Psalms to justify offering burnt offerings in worship. It is false that I can use the Psalms properly to justify the use of burnt offerings in worship. Therefore, it's false that you can use it to justify the use of instrumental music in worship. What proves too much proves nothing. You have passages like Psalm 51:19, Psalm 66:13-15. Clearly, you have sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings. Anyone that's thinking right and knows the Bibles is not going to defend the use of that in worship. And the same thing is true with regard to instrumental music. You have no defense biblically, New Testament, from the New Testament, and you have no defense historically. It's just that simple. And I don't say that to be unkind. I say it because it's truth, and we ought to be concerned about truth. And so notice this peace. This peace is encompassed with the providence of God. And so you have in verses 8 and 9, you have evidence of God's care and protection and providential care in the creation. I think of Acts 14, verse 17. He left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's the general providence of God, his providential care over creation. And you have that here. And of course, for Christians, we have his special providence. Passages like Romans chapter 8, 28, we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but somehow, some way, I know not how. I do not believe it's miraculous, but I believe that God, as Paul even alludes to in Philemon, can take situations and work them for good. But notice Paul used the word perhaps. Be careful about saying, I know this happened for this reason, with regard to things in this context. But that doesn't diminish the reality of providence in our lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Paul even uses the providence of God, saying, perhaps, Onesimus ran away so that I could teach him the truth and send him back to you as a brother. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how God works behind the scenes in these things. I don't have to know that. What I know is the Bible's the Word of God, and the Bible teaches the doctrine of the providential care of God in our lives. And I'm going to leave it at that. And be thankful for it. And rejoice in it. And it brings great peace. I think of Psalm 84. When he says, one day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from him who walks uprightly. That brings peace to our lives, to our minds. And then this peace is embedded in the pleasure of God, verses 10 and 11. He says, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. So here is the pleasure of the Lord. What is it? Those who fear him. It is not in the things that men often, ultimately, they're impressed with. The power of things that have proper place when understood right and are good. But what we need to see is the pleasure of God is in those who fear him, those who hope in his mercy. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, the Hebrews writer tells us, unto him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear, for his piety. One translation renders that, which is the reverence of God, not just simply professing it, but the way you live your life. Like Noah, he moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. A consciousness in our daily lives of God, his reality, and our responsibility to him. And then notice number four. That this peace is enlightened by the prophetic writings of God. Verses 15 through 20. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. So here we have some references to what we often refer to as the general revelation of God in creation. But then notice verses 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. With no other nation, he says, had God given what he gave Israel with this special revelation in the law of Moses and these Old Testament writings. Notice his word, his statutes, his judgments. Brother Emmanuel was talking about judgment, that God is judge. And we need to realize, and this is important for us in addressing what's happening in our culture today, that if there is no absolute moral judgment, there is no absolute truth. And if there is no absolute truth, there is no absolute moral judgment. You can't have one without the other. And I thought Emmanuel did an excellent job in helping us see everyone that's in his or her right mind, and people can get in the wrong mind. They can become irrational and not care whether they're irrational. And there's not a whole lot I can do about that, nor can you. But for the most part, everyone can be pressed to the point where they will see that they will defend some kind of morality and thinking that that is objective and absolute. If it's nothing more than to say, I have no right to treat them any way that I may want to treat them. But you see, if there are not absolutes, there isn't that one either. And people a lot of times can be awful absolutely certain, can't they, that there are no absolutes. And so here is this peace enlightened by the prophetic writings of God. Yes, God manifests his existence and his everlasting power in creation. But God had given Israel something special. What advantage then has the Jew? Paul says, chiefly because they were committed unto them, were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3, verse 12. And he refers later in Romans to these Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and ultimately from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. You see, all of this can be boiled down to having occurred for what Paul says again in Romans was for the gospel of God, which he had promised before in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And if it's like if you don't get that when you first read Romans, you're going to get it at the end because he comes back to it again. And he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and here it is, by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God, who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This great peace, enabled by the power of God, encompassed with the providence of God, embedded in the pleasure of God, those who fear him, and enlightened from the prophetic writings of God.